to 2 John. We've been looking at 3 John last week and now 2 John, and we did some introduction to it on Wednesday, so we're ready simply to look at the body of the text. The first 3 verses basically make up a salutation, and the first thing we meet in 2 John chapter 1 is the remark, "The elder." The elder points to the writer, and the emphasis, while it is true that John is an old man by this time, probably in his 90s, the emphasis is not so much age. I mean, that's true. He was an older man now. He is looking back some almost 60 years to the life of Christ. And if he were, say, in his 30s in the earthly life of Christ, we're looking at a man that is in his 90s, and so we're not denying that age is one of the reasons that he calls himself the older person or the elder, but not so much age as it is position. And remember, he was the last living apostle. And along with that position of being an apostle is also an idea of affection. That's where he will call his the ones to whom he writes, "my children" or "my little children," is there's an affectionate relationship between the old man who could sit down with a group of believers and say, when Christ gave what we call the Sermon on the Mount, "I heard it with these ears, and these hands that you can see have actually touched Christ. We've handled him," and so forth. And he was one of the last around that could do that particular thing. So he is writing to a recipient of the note who is called an elect lady. And we mentioned on Wednesday the fact that there have been a number of sort of novel interpretations of who this elect lady is. One of them is it's not referring to a person, but the church. In other words, we ought to take this word lady and not try to find or think about an individual person as a lady, but we ought to say that John is affectionately referring to the church as a whole. And remember, the difficulty that that has is in verse 1, where we find the elder to the elect lady and her children. If the elect lady is a figure of speech for the church, then who are the children? And so you come, I think, to real difficulty with that, and we've noted there is, in this context, what is wrong with the plain sense? In other words, isn't the normal, everyday meaning of lady be a reference to a person? And what's wrong with making that reference here to a person? 3 John is to Gaius, who is a real person, and why not simply say this is a real person? The other interpretations, and they're not so current, but is to take the word elect and transliterate the Greek word, which would be eklekte, and say that's her name. So it would read, the book is written by the elder to eklekte, a lady. The other interpretation is to take the Greek word for lady, which is kuria, and say, the text reads, the elder to the elect kuria, and that also is a name. The difficulty with that, first of all, is that the word kuria as a name is quite a bit later. In other words, you can find places where a lady's name is said to be kuria, but it's quite a bit later than the letter of 3 John. Probably best simply to take it as the text reads, this is a lady, unnamed, who has some children. The emphasis is with the word elect is not so much on her character, but on the fact that God chose her out of the first century to be a representative of himself, and she also had some children. We do have, penetrating throughout 2 John, an emphasis on just a lady and her children. In verse 1, verse 13, she had a sister. It says, the children of your elect sister greet thee. And we mentioned Wednesday, why do we have in 2 John a mention of a lady and her children? And then this lady's sister, who also had children, who bore the characteristic of walking according to the truth. And you would want to ask, naturally, where was the husband or where was the father? And we do not know. It is possible he was an unbeliever and had no interest. That's possible. If that is the case, then you have an interesting letter pointing out the fact that even if part of the marriage is not made up of a believer, she still was successful in leading her children to a knowledge of the Lord. On the other hand, it could have been the old New Testament problem. For some reason, there were lots of widows in the first century. Acts 6, you had an early dispute in the church because the widows were being neglected, and you want to say, well, why so many widows? And over in 1 Timothy, Paul gives a long list of about a dozen verses talking about the church assuming responsibility to take care of these widows. She's got to be put on a list. She's got to be 60 years of old, of age, and so forth. And again, you'd wonder, why the widow problem? And the only, and I think the only reasonable thing we can come up with is what we said Wednesday, is it was simply the cooking of the first century Christian women made them widows early. That's the best I know to say. The problem was there. Nonetheless, any real answer isn't there. Now notice coming down in 2 John verses 1 and 2, you're struck immediately with an emphasis by a repetitious word. Reading the text, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, no article there, no the, I love in truth. And you naturally want to say, well, why didn't John simply say, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love? It's a complete thought. But he adds, in truth, so he must have something in mind. And not I only, but all they that have known, and again, no article, that have known truth. Then verse 2, because of the truth, or for the truth, which dwells in us and shall be in us forever. Then completing his greeting, grace be to you, mercy, peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. So that you do have beginning to crop up a theme or a thematic word. And the thematic word that we've met already four times is the word truth. Now we can begin by saying that in John's mind, he wrote the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. This is an extremely important idea to him. This is very vital to him. Now, let me establish it several ways. First of all, if we would put the four Gospels side by side, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and simply look through the vocabulary of each one of these writers relative to the word truth, then we would find the following, that if we would look at the word aletheia, which is our word for truth, in Matthew we find it once, three times in Mark, three times in Luke, 25 times in John. So if we're looking nothing else but just the writer's vocabulary, we immediately find out that the Apostle John is very much concerned about, enthralled in, and enwrapped in the idea of truth. And that's not even looking at his 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. That's looking at his Gospel of John and comparing it to the others. Now, it is true that there are other words that are, the word for truth is aletheia, but you also have other words that are a lot like it. And they mean basically the same thing. For example, you've got the word alephes, which means true. And you can see an obvious relationship. Aletheia, alephes, which means they're really at the root the same word. And they'll get changed to an adverb, alethos, truly, and so forth. And if you add those words, if you take the word alephes that means true and run it through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you've got it once in Matthew, once in Mark. Luke does not use the word at all, but John uses it 13 times. So notice, if we look at another word that involves truth, John is very definitely the heavy. So that, when we begin this particular point, we said this is a thematic word in John. All I'm trying to do now is to say that that has some support behind it. And we're adding things to show that, yes, that really is a thematic idea in John. Then you have the word for, another word for true, which is alethanos, which also is true. And again, Matthew does not use it, nor does Mark. Luke uses it once. And again, John is the user of the word eight times. Then you have the word alethos. Again, these are all truth words. This is an adverb. It'd be simply say, this is truly something. And if we look at that word, Matthew has it three times, Mark has it two times, Luke has it three times, and John has it 10. So notice all down the line, and if we would then take 1 John plus 2 John plus 3 John, and take all of those words for truth and add them together, we have in those little epistles 28 references to truth. So I think just from looking at the vocabulary, it's fair to say that when John writes his gospel, when John writes 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, that he has very much in mind the idea of truth, which is a very, very important thing. Now, let's put down a couple of more simply observations that we can see in the text, especially in 2 John. Number one, notice that as we read through the first two verses, there is an assumption. These are observations about truth that can easily be made from the text. Number one, it exists. There is such a thing. Now again, John doesn't try to prove it. This is assumed. Now that's a very, very important concept, and we'll be dealing with it a little bit more, especially at 11 o'clock, because you cannot speak to someone in the 20th century and assume that they believe there is such a thing as truth. Now, you may be able to, because you know a person, be able to address them and understand when you say this is true, that they understand what you're talking about, but we'll look at a man probably in the next, well, no, we'll get there. In fact, let's go there right now. John 18, Gospel of John. Now, what we need to keep in mind is we should never assume, if we're trying to communicate God's Word, never assume that a listener automatically in his frame of reference believes that there is such a thing as truth. Stop and think of some of the implications of that. If we cannot buy that truth actually exists, then stop and think what you've got left. If it doesn't exist, then everything we say is nothing more than what? Opinion. Let's suppose that your assumption was, or your assumption is, that there is no such thing as truth. And someone would assert to you that Christ died for your sins. How would you interpret that? You would naturally run it through the grid in your mind that says there is no such thing as truth, and when someone says Christ died for your sins, you would probably listen, but you would say that's an opinion. Because if you said, I buy that, what have you just said? You've just said there is truth. And again, I repeat, the philosophical framework of our day is simply one whereby truth does not exist and perhaps is not even possible, and therefore it's only opinion. Not only do we have nothing left but opinion, but if everything is relative, do we have any sin left? So this is very, very basic. And notice in John 19 you have an individual who's coming off of a framework whereby his mentality says there isn't truth, or if there is truth, we don't know anything about it. John 18:37. And notice if we don't believe that truth exists, notice in this context how the discussion, as far as getting anything across is concerned, came to an immediate conclusion. Christ is before Pilate, and in verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Now, obviously, with the question, Pilate is saying, I want to know a fact. I want to know some truth, at least as you see it. And Jesus answered, notice the response to the question is, I can give you an answer. And the answer is going to be truthful. He says, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. In other words, Christ assumes that truth exists, and not only does he assume that truth exists, but he says, my words, what I bear witness to, is going to reveal that. In other words, I'm going to tell you the truth. Now, the moment he said, I'm going to tell you the truth, Pilate did mental flips. Because his grid, his framework, said, it probably doesn't even exist. There isn't any such thing. And notice, as Christ asserts, think of what Pilate could have derived if his mental framework had said there is such a thing as truth. He could have immediately at that point said there is truth, Christ bears witness to that truth, and he could believe the words of the Lord and come to know truth, as Christ says. Everyone that is of the truth, notice second emphasis on truth, hears my voice. Now, what has this communicated to Pilate? Well, this basically has communicated to Pilate nothing. Why hasn't it communicated anything? Pilate says to him, what's truth? So notice the big question mark that is in his mind is over the existence of truth. I hear what you're saying, but I got a problem. I hear that you're claiming to tell truth. The problem is, what's that? And therefore, he's reflecting a viewpoint, a mental set, that simply says, I can't read you. This is very much like if someone would begin this morning to try to communicate some facts and do so in very fluent German. Now, maybe there's some sitting here that have got a mental hook up there that you could grab that all right. But basically, if someone would begin to communicate in very fluent, clear, lucid German, using illustration and so forth, what would be communicated? Absolutely nothing, because we do not have the mental framework to interpret what he means, and therefore all of the meaning and all of the truth that he might say and all of the good things he might say would go right on by because we don't have the basket to catch it in. All right, Pilate simply didn't have the basket. And the reason he didn't have a basket was why? There's nothing to catch. So why carry a basket to receive truth when there isn't any such thing as truth? And therefore, when the Lord, in verse 36, spoke truth to him, Pilate couldn't catch it because there was nothing there. Now, let's suppose that you're trying to communicate the gospel. And the person to whom you're trying to communicate the gospel has thrown away his basket. And the reason he's thrown away his basket is because he has absorbed 20th century thinking that says, hey, there isn't any such thing as truth. It's not out there. It doesn't exist. And therefore, if it doesn't exist, you stop looking for it. And when it comes your way, what do you hear? You don't hear anything. And that is very, very important to recognize that many, many people exist within, either consciously or not consciously, within the framework that can't even start with the passage, but notice very clearly in the teaching of Christ, what does he assume? There is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's an existence of it, and it's an assumption also in 1 John. Now, if we would say, where does the epistle we're looking at, where does 2 John prove that there's truth? He doesn't. He just says, we love you according to the truth. There are enemies of the truth, but he, notice, all the way through assumes a fact that there is such a thing. Back to 2 John, if we've left it, which I think we have. Now notice as you come down to the 7th verse, since there is such a thing as truth, he adds a second thought. He says, for many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh. So the second thing that comes through in John is opponents exist. Or he informs them that the atmosphere is not neutral. In other words, he says to these believers, you don't live in a friendly place. Now that, in many ways, has been misused, that the believer is very much to be a witness to, a resident in this world, but at the same time there's to be the realization that we live on a battleground and we live in the midst of that which is in opposition. So he assumes the existence of truth and then gives a great warning about that the opponents exist. And notice in verses 7 through 11, you have to admit that that's a pretty fair body of the whole epistle, because we only have 13 verses altogether. And so John is going to come down very clearly on the fact that truth is here, but it's not existing in a friendly atmosphere. And then finally, is many believers are entered into the world. And so the field of battle is defined. The field of battle is the cosmos, or the world. Now, all of those are assumptions that we have coming down to the book of John. And let's expand that a little bit further about some of the concepts about truth. And our first one, again, we'll reiterate, is assumed to exist. No real proof, no emphasis on that, just assumed to exist. Second, you might say, well, it exists, John. I'll go along with that. I'll let you use the word truth. I have no problem with your saying you love someone in truth. But that doesn't say that we can really know truth. And John will say two more things. It can be possessed, and it can be known. So that you don't have to reduce it to just a theory that, yeah, well, maybe there's, okay, I'll go with you, there's truth out there. But you'll never know it. You'll never possess it. It can't become part of our being. Well, notice if you look at the epistle in front of us, 2 John 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but they all that have known, and then you do have a direct, have an article here, the truth. And so, notice the expression, very simple, known the truth. So what is John saying? Not only is it there, but you can know it. And then in verse 2, for the truth's sake, which, and then he locates truth, dwells in us. It dwells in us, and truth is the object of knowledge. So we've got known with truth as an object, the direct object. So that to be fair to the text, we've got to move on a little bit further and say that not only does John have truth very much in his mind, but he's not talking about truth, you know, abstractly or truth philosophically. He simply can address a group of very simple believers and say, fellow believer, the truth is the object of our knowledge. And we can say that the truth is in us. We have it and we know it. Very simple principles. Now, you've got to take a step further, however. If he says the truth dwells in us, how do you know what truth is? Or what is a standard for truth? And that comes across very clearly in his first epistle, chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 6 of 1 John, he says, we are of God. And it's probably best here to take the we, obviously to refer to the author of the book and the apostles. We, apostles, are of God. He that knows God, now that's going to be a big statement. If you know God, what do? You listen to us. So John is making quite a statement here. He's saying, now look, if you want to test people that are of God, how do it? Well, you do it by how do they relate to what we're saying. So the test of relation to God is relationship to the apostles' word. So that if they hear our word, what can you say? They are of God. So notice he's setting up a standard for truth, and the standard there for truth was the apostolic word. That's why this morning we're sitting here studying the, in this case, the words of the Apostle John, or in the 1st of August, we'll be going back to the words of the Apostle Paul. And that's why it's Paul will take some good sections in 2 Corinthians, Galatians, the entire second chapter, and he almost belabors the point saying, I'm a real apostle. And you wonder, well, you know, who cares? You know, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is simply these were men selected by God to deliver his word, and therefore they were his mouthpiece, and the way we respond to their word is going to show relationship to God. So continuing 4:6, he that knows God listens to us, and then to make sure we understand that he really meant what he said. He that is not of God doesn't hear us. So it all hinges on one thing. How do you relate to the apostolic word? The last part of verse 6 says, go ahead and use it as a test. He says, hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So here, at this point, is where truth and error is determined. This is where it's seen. Well, notice John's epistle has got a lot of vigor. It's got a lot of vitality. He's concerned with truth. It can be known. And he is not ashamed to say the apostolic word is that which is truth. Now, John will not leave truth an intellectual matter. John would never be happy for us to say, look, I've written it down in a notebook. There it is, God, truth. No, not at all. Truth is to have a very practical application. And all through his letters, truth is the norm for conduct. In other words, John, and this again where he will say, my greatest joy is that my children walk. That's behavior according to truth. Truth is not a library. Truth is not a notebook. Truth is not merely to be left with facts. The facts are to be have a definite effect on conduct. 2 John 4, epistle we're looking at, makes that very clear. John saw truth in a very practical context. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. So notice he is not satisfied to say the children possessed the truth, though they did, but they walk in it, and of course this is a reference to behavior. Now, what we want to introduce now, and we'll develop it in some detail next time, is when we recognize that John comes off of three assumptions: the existence of truth, and the fact that opponents to truth exist, and the field of battle is the cosmos. What we want to do in our next session is to try to identify just exactly where is Satan attacking today. And that is vital, because Satan, while basically the same, is also basically different. I think the best way to think of Satan is he has one purpose with an enormous wardrobe. And he parades out in one uniform and has a little success until someone may say, look, we can poke a hole in that uniform, lift up the mask, and what do you see? Well, when that happens, Satan inevitably will recede to the dressing room, and he'll come dressed up in a new uniform or a new outfit. And the new outfit disguises his purpose for a while, and then when that is exposed, he will go back to the dressing room once again, put on something new, and parade out in front of us. Basically, how does the world show up today? I mean, where is it? And if we don't identify it, if we don't see the importance of being able to identify it, then we're doing very much like putting on a blindfold to people, picking up a baseball glove and a ball and going outside to play catch. The very essence of playing catch is ability to do what? Know where the ball is at all times. I remember one of the certain things from your childhood stick. And before I learned to catch a baseball, my father started with a tennis ball for obvious reasons. And I will never forget having the glove and playing catch and doing real well, and all of a sudden he cut loose with a real fast one that got me right on the forehead. And I thought my father was trying to kill me, you know. A little kid responds to that. Basically, it wasn't his problem. My problem is I just for a moment wasn't able to identify where the ball was. And therefore, here we are in a cosmos that is hostile to us and is doing battle against us. And if we can't identify, hey, where are we getting hit? I don't know whether you have any sense that we're getting hit in the 20th century or not. Whether you have a sense that perhaps to Christian priorities there's a little bit of an enemy out there. There's a little bit of something that maybe isn't on your side. And if you've tried to live a life that pleases the Lord, you know that, hey, there's opposition, not only outside but inside. And we want to talk in our next session a little bit about some of the outside pressure that we've got that we ought to be able to identify so that we'll be able at least to get a little shield of doctrine up there so we can stop getting hit in the forehead with cosmos tennis balls. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we might understand it in order to obey it in Christ's name.